to go from the back and find Revelation, then Jude, then 3 John, 2 John, and 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 10 and then preach to you a sermon called The Faithful Confession. Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message which we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And we have fellowship with Him while... But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, I want to pray before we start today, because obviously we're not reading Cat in the Hat this morning. As a matter of fact, if you open John's word, you could put a, and you pictured it as a swimming pool, you could put a diving board at both ends. It is that deep. So we want to pray first and ask for God to help us, to enlighten us as we read through this together. Let's pray. Father, as we close our eyes before You, we do so in humble reverence and awe of who You are. And we thank You, Lord, for this letter that You had John to write. And we thank You that You have included it in the New Testament canon. And as we read it this morning, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and give us understanding. You promise, God, that there are only two types of people in the world. There are natural people and spiritual people. And natural people cannot understand these things. But Lord, it is our desire, and I know it is Yours, that perhaps today they would see Christ from their heart, receive Him as their Lord and Savior, be born again, and then understand the things of Scripture. The other type of people in this world are spiritual ones. And although, Lord, You've caused us to be born again, we still at times struggle understanding Your word. Give us ears to hear, a heart to understand, and then, Lord, give us obedience. Help us to be faithful to what You tell us to do today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you just take a look, a broad view of the first chapter, you'll notice this guy, John, writes in a very orderly fashion. He writes neatly and orderly. The first four verses are what I'll call right thinking. Right thinking. And then 5 through 10 for me is right living. Right living. And those are simply the structure I see of what John wrote, and I'll make it the structure of the sermon. It's not hard to remember right thinking and right living. And I think they go hand in hand. That if we think rightly about who Christ is, we'll live rightly for Him in the community where we have been placed in Alba, Texas. So there it is. There's the structure of it. The Apostle John is the author. This is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, and who wrote 2 and 3 John, and who wrote Revelation. So this is the man that God has particularly chosen for his good to write to us five books that were included in the 27 that make up what we call the New Testament canon. And John is writing in a very special way. He writes figuratively, and we'll tackle that in a few minutes. He wrote this, we believe, sometime between 90 and 95 AD, which is very, very late, some 50 years or so after the ascension of our Lord and Savior. Some of these letters were written as early as 30 AD, right after they had been following through in the dust of Jesus' sandals. Some of these authors wrote the New Testament. John wrote later on in 90 to 95 AD. Again, if you want to feel more assured about your eternity, then this is where we belong. I just did a little random polling of some people in the church as I was just going about my ways in the past month or so and talking to them. And what I heard most was, I need to be assured of my salvation. And so here we go. We're going to tackle the assurance of who we are. I decided early on, I told the Wednesday night group in Bible study this past week, that I hope they didn't mind, but I was not about to preach a political sermon on the Sunday before the election. I have had it up to my ears in political garbage, and I'm ready to just read the Word of God and to move on. God has got this, and He's in control. And so we're gonna work today from 1 John. Again, we're working from these first four verses called Right Thinking, under the heading Right Thinking. Notice the tone of these first four verses. It's both intellectual and at the same time it is evangelistic. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that John urges us to think about who Jesus is while at the same time pushing us out into the community to tell other people about our Savior. So you get what I'm saying? He is urging us. It's an intellectual book, and at the same time, it's evangelistic. Don't just keep this to yourself. John would say, if you know all of this about Christ and who He is, what are you doing? Right? So the two of them go together, right thinking and right living. We can tell that the apostle likes to write this orderly account of things because he's writing from what? The beginning. We also see that in John chapter 1, verse 1. We know that John likes to write things orderly because he starts from the very beginning. Well, what beginning? The beginning. Before there was anything ever created. The only thing that existed was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? And they are all equally God. You believe that? You're in the right church. If you were in a Mormon temple this morning, I would have just been ousted from your presence. You don't say that Jesus is equal to God, that He is the same as God. You just don't do it. You can eliminate a lengthy conversation and perhaps even a little spat with those who come to your door on Saturday mornings and want to leave you their information and their brochures and tell you something about the kingdom. And I want to say to you that you can quickly end the conversation just by saying, is Jesus the same as God? And the answer from them will be, well, let's talk about that. And you say, nope, conversation is over. Bye-bye. But we do it in a spirit of love. But they do not believe that Jesus is the same. As a matter of fact, one of them told me once, I said, well, then explain the image of God. And one of them said, do you have children? I said, yes. Do you have pictures? I said, well, yes. And the grandkids, would you like to see them? And he said, no, just let me see the one of your son. And I picked out one of my sons and showed him the picture. And he said, see, he's just made like you in an image. He's not the same as you. It's just an image. I said, that's lame reasoning. And your Bible says something different from mine. So our conversation is finished. And so you can also take your Bible and just say to them, is my Bible sufficient enough for salvation? And they will say no, that you have to have two or three other writings of this guy, Joseph Smith, who came up with a couple of other writings that he said an angel gave to him. Well, they are equal to Scripture in the Mormon's eye. And I would say to you, don't take any of their brochures and certainly don't buy their Bible. It's a New World Translation. Stay away from it. Stick with the one that you have. All that to say, John is writing from the very beginning. God had a plan. And this plan was in the beginning with him. It was a non-negotiable. As a matter of fact, the other members of the Trinity were all in. And they were all on board. There was no plan B. There was no plan C. It was God's plan of how he was going to redeem mankind. In that beginning, the Father and the Son, you won't find this in Scripture, but you do if you think through theology. The Father and the Son made a covenant of redemption with one another. That the Son fully agreed to the plan that the Father presented. In a quiet, secret meeting between the three of them, whereby, by the way, they were completely content with themselves and had no reason even to create us. No reason whatsoever. But God loves us and did so. And following that plan and knowing that he would create us, they came up with a plan of redemption. There was no plan B or C to this one either. This is the way that the plan will carry out. The Son, being fully God, fully understood the plan from eternity to eternity. That he knew before he descended to earth that he would pay for the sins of all of mankind, all of who will believe in him, on a cross, and he still came by his own volition, by his own will, and freely agreed to the covenant of redemption. It's remarkable, isn't it? Knowing what was ahead of him, that the Son fully agreed. He was not coerced by the Father in any way. He willingly agreed to this sacred covenant between himself and his Father. So, God himself put on a human skeleton, wrapped himself in skin, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. Who else could come up with that kind of plan but God alone? This is God's plan, and he's taking us from the very beginning in 1 John. Now, to reassure you and the original readers, he gives us an eyewitness account of the fact that they actually saw Jesus, God himself in the flesh. Policemen rely on eyewitness accounts to tell us what happened at the event. I witnessed a wreck on a Thursday afternoon driving to Tyler. An older gentleman pulled right out into the center of traffic on Loop 323 and was rear-ended by a lady, and then he proceeded to drive away and pull into a parking lot. I witnessed that. You're not going to get away with it. I got his license plate. And so we rely on the eyewitness accounts of people in the Bible to give us these true stories. Notice what John says. We heard him, we saw him with our own eyes, we looked upon him, and we touched him with our hands. If you would, they could smell the human sweat on him. This was God in the flesh, is according to John. He says in verse 1, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. Verse 2 sounds like he's trying to prove something, doesn't it? The life that was made manifest, we've seen it and testify and proclaim to you this eternal life. Doesn't it sound like he's trying? I mean, all of us would just be nodding at this point that, okay, we're in agreement with this. There has to be something going on in the background that you may not be aware of. So a little background context will help you better understand why he's trying to prove this. Who is refuting this would be the right question to ask the Bible. And if you want to know these things, let me encourage you to find a Bible dictionary of some sort and purchase it somewhere online, Amazon or Mardell's in Tyler, wherever, and thumb through that and find the incarnation and find things like this that will help explain to you why in the world he's having to prove his point. There was a group of people in the in the first century that actually were around at the close of BC into the AD era. They were intellectual heretics who came up with this idea of what we now call today Gnosticism. There it is on the screen. You'll notice a spelling for it. If you just go ahead and advance that for us and see if it works. Yeah, Gnosticism. What in the world was Gnosticism? Gnosticism was the belief that all flesh, all matter, living stuff here on earth, all of that is evil. And they claimed that the only thing that is holy and pure is God or the Spirit. So these Gnostics said that inside of us we have a spirit, and if we've been born again, we have the Holy Spirit within us. But it is impossible, the Gnostics said, for anything that is evil to take anything that is holy. The two just don't mix. And so they said it would be absolutely impossible for Jesus and come from heaven, holy, body pure, to come from heaven and enter into a body like we have. Impossible. Mormons began their ideology of religion. It comes from this type of heresy. That Jesus could not have been equal to God and at the same time be fully human. Well, John would say, he would push the buzzer here and say, you've got it wrong. You've got it all wrong. What you may be saying may sound intellectually lofty, but it is not believable because, verse 1, we saw him. We touched him. We heard him. We followed him. We saw the miracles. Only God could do those things. Are y'all following me? They saw the miracles. They saw people come back to life. How do you explain that in a human being? Only if the human being is fully God. This is what he's trying to prove. These intellectual heretics have come up with this theory of Gnosticism. And y'all, it is very persuasive. It is, yes, you also need to be careful when they ism. That's what they believe in. You've got to understand these things to be able to carry on a conversation with them. And I know you want that. I know you want to at least carry on a conversation and begin to prove them wrong. You could take 1 John verses 1 through 5, verses 1 through 4, and begin to persuade them to your side of the camp. So, John puts it this way in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, one who came from his Father, full of grace and truth. So the apostles have seen him with their very own eyes. We see him today with our heart. Do you all hear me? Not only do we know about him in our intellect, are our minds full of God, but we can see him with our heart. Now, I want you to think about what I'm trying to say to you. I'm not some, you know, dude from the Woodstock era and trying to get you in touch with your feelings. I'm saying that this is how we read the Bible. You read it with your affections. You read it with your heart. So not 18 inches from here is your heart. The two of them must be together. Right thinking equals right living. This is his point. We know that he dwelled among them because he dwells among us this very moment. His power is real. His presence is undeniable. The reason I showed you the clip. So his presence is real and undeniable. Now, this is one of the most theologically complex statements in all of the Bible, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But that's good thinking. It's right thinking. And it leads to the right kind of living. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus is fully God and fully man? Then you're in the right place. I'm speaking, of course, of the incarnation. The incarnation. I first met Miss Maudie in 1983, which was the year that Karen and I were married. I met Miss Maudie at one of Karen's relatives in Travelers Rest, South Carolina, the year that she took me out there to meet the family. And I met Miss Maudie in 83. She was a lady who had started working for Karen's grandmother when she was only 14 years old, and just a precious soul. Her mother and her father had also worked for the Hannons, Karen's maiden name, had worked for them all of their lives in Traveler's Rest. She was a precious lady. She was about 70 when I met her. And we had all gathered in on a Saturday afternoon at Sandra's house, who was Karen's aunt. And we were going to have this nice evening meal. And there was Miss Maudie, always humming. Beautiful, beautiful lady, always humming, smiling. Never said much, just kind of hummed everywhere she went. And just as traditional as the family Christmas meal was seeing Miss Maudie in her Christmas apron. She never, ever missed preparing the Christmas turkey and making her grand entrance into the dining room with her Christmas apron on. She never ate with the family. She prepared the meal and then served the family and then made her plate and ate in the kitchen all by herself. She never married. She never had children. She actually grew old living with her sister on the other side of town. One Christmas, Miss Maudie called in. She was sick, and she called Sandra and said, "I can't make it this Christmas. I'm not going to be able to be there." She was in her upper 80s at this time. She had the flu and called and told Sandra she couldn't make it. Now, I'll never forget what Sandra did. She excused herself from the table when she got the phone call. She prepared two Christmas dinner plates. She put on Miss Maudie's Christmas apron, and she drove over to Maudie's sister's house where Maudie was, and she served dinner to Maudie and her sister with Maudie's apron on. I really can't think. I know in comparison that's pretty lame when we talk about the incarnation, but that's as close, I think, other than what my dad did one time, to explain the incarnation. God makes himself known, y'all, by what he does. By what he does. Sandra's actions helped me to picture what it must have been like from heaven's perspective. That, again, remember that the Son of God did not come to serve, to serve himself, to be served, but rather to come and to serve us. This is the definition of the incarnation. In Jesus, there is infinite highness and there is infinite lowness. There is in Jesus both infinite justice and infinite grace. There is in Jesus the ultimate of glory and at the same time the lowest of humility. Isaiah tells us, "For unto us a child is born, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." The Bible testifies of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. "He emptied himself," Paul says, "by taking on the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Hold up, some of the people will argue. There you have it. He emptied himself. And these people, the Mormons I've spoken of, and unashamedly so, would say, there it is, he emptied himself of all his deity, and he came then to be a human, because they couldn't be one of the same. I say that that's heresy. That he did come in full humanity and full glory, full deity of God. The two of them together, they were both the same. That he came just like that. He became obedient, even death to death, even on a cross. Philip Bliss wrote in his hymn to Christ, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That was Philip Bliss's hymn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John is trying to bolster your assurance. It just makes sense then, if Jesus was all of that, that he was fully God and fully man, how could you not have assurance that he is your Savior and that he has saved you through eternity? You could not believe that if you take the wrong perspective, and I'll introduce that in just a moment. Does God really love me? Is some of the questions that people ask me. Listen, if there's a problem, it's not with God, it's with us. If you need assurance, then learn to see your life within God's plan. Right? Don't take the perspective of, how do I know he loves me? It's my problem. I'm dealing with this. Why don't you look at it from heaven's perspective? How could he not love you and do all of what he's already done for you? So it just makes sense to think rightly about this so that you can begin to live rightly for Christ in the community where he's put you. Right thinking leads to right living. So he's bolstering our assurance. The entire plan of God to rescue you and to redeem your life for himself is all motivated by his love for you. So start with God if you're uncertain about your salvation. Well, let's move on. That's not all, right? We still have 5 through 10 to go, and that deals with right living. Now, don't confuse the church. Here's my main point of the sermon this morning. Don't confuse the church that if you say you're a believer, then live like you're a believer. Don't confuse us. And so now he's going to talk about, okay, let's deal with right living. If you have the right kind of theology, but you have no action in your life to back it up, John would say, straight up, you're a liar. Okay? There's something wrong with your fellowship with God if you know all of this about him, but you're not acting for him in your community. Now, again, remember he's trying to reassure his readers that they're Christians, and his method of doing that in these verses, 5 through 10, is by way of contrast. Do y'all see that in the Bible? Do you see how he's making, there's two contrasts for sure. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. And then the other contrast is verse 8, another if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. You believe there were people in the first century who said, we've arrived. We've reached perfection. We don't even sin anymore. Well, watch. It makes sense if you think about it, because they thought once they were born again by the Holy Spirit, that he was living in them and they couldn't sin. John again taps the brakes and says, he hits the buzzer, you got it all wrong. We still live in a depraved body, don't we? Our minds are still affected. We have thoughts that come out of nowhere, and there's no one perfect here. We drive down the road and a thought comes into our mind and we scratch our head and think, where did that come from? Or you act out, you're arguing and you act out with somebody and you just lose it and you get in the car and you think, what happened? You still live in a body that struggles with sin. So we still sin. Now John's going to tackle, okay, let's talk about this right living then. Don't confuse the church. Look in verse 5. Notice that now John moves from what God does to who God is. God is light. There we have to stop and say, what? God is what? God is light. Again, this is what we call figurative language. And I like it because it says it better than we say it. Over in the West, we just know in concrete terms about things, right? That's big, that's little. They use figurative language, which speaks even better to the topic. God is light. When you run through the Bible, the old through the new, you'll find that light represents good and holiness and righteousness. Darkness represents evil, destruction, and ultimate hell. Separation from God forever and ever. So we have to understand John's point of view. He's talking about figurative language. We like to say, yeah, God is holy. John says, no, God is light. And that's just the way he puts it. He's talking about who God is. It's obvious, I think, if we think about what John is writing at the time, he's reflecting back on the Old Testament. These guys were, they've heard the Old Testament narrative stories all of their lives since they were boys sitting in front of the rabbis on the floor as he opened up the scroll and read to them. They're thinking like they should be. They're thinking biblically. And when they reflected on these old stories, they would remember Moses who approached God, remember, and his face was glowing because he was in the presence of God. People had to tell him to put, you know, cover your face. We can't even look at you. It's so bright with God's glory. We remember when he meets with God on Mount Sinai, and there's thundering and there's lightning, there's flashes of light, the ground trembles. It's the holiness of God that he's trying to portray to us. Who is God? And he's saying to us, he is light. My neighborhood lost power this past week. Everybody in the whole neighborhood, pitch dark after 8 o'clock, couldn't see a thing. What did we do? We searched the house for a lighter, couldn't find not one. Finally found some matches and lit a candle. One candle lit the entire living room. This is the way God is. So what are we saying? We're saying God reveals things. When we open his word, if the word is light, as God is, it reveals things to us. This is why when you open it, you get that very uncomfortable feeling in your heart. Some of you say, I'm just through with this book. I'm through with it. It happens every time I read it. I just get mad. It just tells me about who I really am. You wouldn't admit that, but that's the truth. Because the word of God exposes us. You ever lifted a rock in the middle of the woods and watch what happens to all the bugs? They run from it. And believers are attracted to it. We feed off of it because we want to be exposed, don't we? Three of you do. We're in good hands. You enjoy being exposed by the light. I know it's true because you're here. You just keep coming back for torture, right? You open the Bible every time you get here and God exposes something else. You're like, got to work on that again. And it's true. This is what God is light means. He's revealing himself to you and revealing who you are in his presence. Darkness swallows. The light reveals. Light unveils things. It unveils our true spiritual identity. Darkness is likened to unbelief and to sin. Now, again, John's talking to people within the church community who could pass all of the oral exams on theology. I'm convinced you could. That you could pass all. If you could probably write a book on church attendance. Right? But when it comes to these things about, okay, then let's talk about action. John's writing to a people who would have made an A on church attendance, and yet on spiritual formation, an F. There's no action. There's no showing. John's saying you don't need endurance because you have all this right thing. In your church or in your home, in your marriage, with your friends at Alba Golden School. Right? Some of you students, your religion is here. It's just here. This is where you identify with God. Can I say to you, that's the wrong approach. God is everywhere. And he's with you when you go places. So not only do I want you to have a right thinking, you guys are VBS heroes, man. You can tell. We went to a little, attended a fire night here at the park recently, and Scott led the discussion, and we're telling stories. He was telling a Bible story from Jonah, and He just kind of stopped and said, okay, who wants to finish the story? And man, our students just rattled it off. I was so proud of them. They're learning. But watch, there's more to that. It's not. It doesn't just stay here. It must reach your affections, your heart. And if you want to have assurance that you're going to heaven when you die, and there's no question about it, then rightly act in front of your brothers and friends and colleagues at school. Live out the gospel where you attend school, where you work, etc. Some argue, John would say, some argue that that they have fellowship with God, but they're absolutely not the least bit interested in greeting guests or welcoming new members. Is that walking in the light? You see, that's not walking in the light. Some argue they have fellowship with God, but they have no passion for lost people. None. John would say, you're a liar. How do you reason that you think rightly about who God is, but you have no care and compassion for people who are lost, not only in Alba, but across the world? John would say, come on, stop lying. You know, I found this. New members and interested guests, they will leave the church in the first 6 months if they don't develop at least 7 meaningful relationships in the congregation. So if you've been a guest here for 6 months, if you've not established a relationship with 7 people in the church, please tell me, don't go anywhere. On the other hand, that is enlightening to a church member. If I don't connect with that person, I want to be number 1 or number 7. You've got to connect with these people. John would say, amen. We've got to make some outreach. Some right thinking leads to right action. Now verse 7, and we start to close. If you walk in the light, you will have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all of your sin. So you're getting this. Once you get the vertical right, then the horizontal will supernaturally follow. I call it the glory cycle. The glory cycle. You are full of the glory of God because you have the Spirit of God. How is that working out in your relationships? Let's start here at the church. How is that working out? Have you met a new member lately? Just personally walked up and looked them in the eyes and said, I'm Kelly. Welcome to First Baptist, or I'm glad you're visiting with us. This is his point. The glory cycle then begins inside of you, and you start to share God's glory with others. What about your relationship with your wife? Spend time with God this week. What about your children? What about your relationship with a coworker? You see, all of this right thinking, John would say, has to lead into some right action. You know, over 50 of us showed up on Thursday night on the square in Alba, Texas. Did you know that? We showed up to greet the community and hand out candy to the children. Look at Damon's truck, dump truck right there. See it on the left? There it is, all lit up. Some 30 feet up in the air are 3 crosses. There was no mistaking why First Baptist Church of Alba was there. And I want to tell you, there was a sea of these blue shirts everywhere. You can't see. All you see is Jesse. Look, he just keeps popping up all over the place. He's not leaving the candy. Look at him. He's eyeing the candy. But that's just, I mean, I just walked up and just took a quick picture of people that were there. There was over 50, just a swarm of blue t-shirts. Look what it says on the back. Be the light. Why not put on one of these t-shirts? Kim's got all you need. Kim Vaughn will give you one, however many you want to buy. And start wearing it. Just start wearing it around town. Let people see. First Baptist Church of Alba, we're here to be the light in the community. So if you say you have fellowship with God, you will have fellowship with God's people. You won't come up with lame excuses to miss church. You will want to attend church if the right thinking and your heart match up. Now I'm not finished. Just stay with me, and we're closing it out. Look at verse 8. It's even harder to believe, but it is true even today. Some claim that they were without sin, They said, since I've been converted to Holy Jesus, His Holy Spirit lives in me, I've arrived at spiritual perfection. I won't mention the denomination, but they're around today in the 21st century. There are a group of Christians who believe they've come to a place of perfection and they do not sin anymore. You can do the research and find that out yourself. So they're still alive and well. I think John's saying, whoa, 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 you got it all wrong. We are being saved. We are have not reached perfection. But we need more than some little self-help book on 10 ways to spiritual enlightenment. We are in desperate need of the Scripture for spiritual growth. The good news is verse 9, admit your sins, stop with all the bravado stuff with God. Why don't you just own up to your failures? That's what God wants, a broken and contrite heart. That's what He's after. Bear your sin before the Lord. The Bible then makes you a promise. Look at it. He'll completely forgive you. And He will keep you in His family forever and ever and ever. Is that reassuring? Right thinking leads to right action, which leads then to your assurance. My dad was, he did very little verbal kind of instruction with me, but man, he provided some incredible examples of what Jesus is like. I worked with him once I was a little kid, Camden's age, you know, just went to the field with him and working out in the woods. He was a land surveyor. Just really loved it. I learned one thing after I got to be about a teenager and I was still working with Dad. I learned one thing. I was not going to be a surveyor when I grew up. I despise snakes. And you saw them every day working with him. One day in late August, we were absolutely exhausted. We were a mile away from Dad's Suburban. We were measuring out a place where an oil company was going to come in and drill a well. And we had gone into the woods and cut the brush all day long. We made our way back out of that brush line. We finally made it back to the Suburban. We had emptied the water cooler. And I remember sitting down in that front seat and just turning the AC vents on and hitting max high. We were exhausted. Just could not wait to get home. We headed out of that area. We were leaving that tract of land. And over to our right, I hope Dad didn't see it because I knew what he would do. And sure enough, he did. A group of young men who were just absolutely loaded had driven their vehicle off into a mud hole that was axle deep. And we were just, I thought, please don't look over there. Don't look over there. And he looked over there. And so here we went. And I thought, Dad. And we got over there. And Dad got out of the Suburban and hollered at them that they were going to be okay. Just relax. He's got them. And took off his boots, rolled up his jeans, and waded out in mud, waist-deep mud. Walked 100 yards to their vehicle. Carried the winch with him, the winch cable, attached it to the front of their vehicle, and then pulled them out. Not a thank you from them, just a bunch of carrying on and laughing and getting more beer out of the back so they could drive back home again. And Dad didn't say a word. I know it's minimal. What a beautiful illustration my dad gave me that day. That once I was saved, I look back and think, that's remarkable. That is just what Jesus did. He came from heaven, gets down where we are in the muck and the mire of our disobedience and our absolutely disgusting sin and loves us right where we are. And receives us just the way we are, cleans us up, and sets us in the community where He chooses for us to be lights for Him in a dark world. What a privilege we have to be the people of God in Alba, Texas. Let's get right thinking and right acting equal with one another. And we'll be assured that we have Jesus. Let's pray together. for your glory and for your goodness and your Son's sake. We thank you, Father, for your plan from eternity. We thank you that you give us your word to help us to understand what that looked like way, way, way back then. And we bow, we absolutely bow before you in reverence and in awe of who you are and what you've done for us. This morning, Lord, in a crowd this large, there's a number of people who need assurance today. My prayer would be that through 1 John, just this first sermon, you have helped them to think rightly. It just makes sense that you love them because of what you've done. Lord, there are also others who perhaps are ready to put on a blue shirt and to start this right living as a member of First Baptist, a new member of First Baptist Church. Perhaps one or two of you, maybe a family, today you would say, today's the day. So give them courage, God, and we'll receive them in your honor and in your glory. We'll receive them in Jesus' name. We